The following podcast is a presentation of Sunridge Community Church.
We want to just carry on with this God story. This God story we've called the Epic Journey. And we started numbers of weeks ago already with just trying to help you, help your children, help us as a church to really understand the God story, so that when you just think about what is the story of God and what is the shape of it? Well, it starts with God creating, of course. God created beautifully this planet in such a way that we can enjoy what it is that is all around us. It's a powerful beginning. And the crown jewel of the creation was human beings, and then they sinned. It was a big problem. And we talked about Adam and Eve and that whole move. It's kind of like chapter 2 of the story. Chapter 3, we see this picture of God bringing a picture of salvation or redemption or saving through the story of Noah. It's a traumatic story. But we're already getting a glimpse of what's in the heart of God. The Creator God, when human beings fell and sin came in, He wants to save us. And then we moved into the whole story of Abraham, and then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and there's a God that we can trust. And so we've been journeying through this story of God, you know, from creation through to we can really trust this God. And our statement last week was, the God that is with you. And I left you with that passage of Genesis 50, where it's just a powerful truth, and I hope you claim it. Where Joseph, after all of those bad things happened to him, he was able to say, you know, the things you brothers of mine meant for evil, God meant for good. And he's brought me to a place where I can actually make a difference in the world, and he did. And so we're picking it up from there. And that's where we're at in the story, God's story today. So today, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they're dead. So four generations of this story of God, these men have now, they're dead and they're gone. But there are some promises way back in Abraham's day. Remember what those promises were? The promises were, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. There's going to be like a whole lot of people. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have a great place to live. I'm going to make your name great. It's going to be a whole bunch of people. And you're going to have a great place to live. Now, we take this story up today because, you know, we wonder. I mean, there's a lot of generations that have come and gone from the words that God gave to Abraham way back when. Is God really going to fulfill his promise? This is really important that we look at the story today. There's huge things in this story today. And I just want to open up in prayer that God would use me as I surrender myself, that God would open your minds to hear and receive what it is that God would have for you. This is really important. This is huge, this story. So pray with me. Father in heaven, as we pause in this place, I would ask that as we've sung, you know, how great you are, God, how we long to be worshipers of you, how we acknowledge you even this day, we walk into this building with a whole bunch of different feelings. We walk into this place with a whole bunch of different emotions. We walk into here with a whole bunch of set of circumstances that are sometimes hard and sometimes actually quite exciting. We're all over the map. But I do pray for one thing. And I pray, God, you'd meet us. I pray you'd meet us exactly where we're at. May your word serve to ignite something within us. May your spirit be free to do what your spirit longs to do. Use me. I just pray, Lord, you just use me. I just give myself to this task right now in your good name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you got your Bibles, we're in Exodus. So if you can turn to the first chapter, I'll have some verses on the screen you can track as well. Let's dive in. We got lots to cover. I hope you're going to have fun with this because I am. First 6 and 7, it says, now Joseph and all his brothers and all the generation died, But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Okay, so there was something that was really bothering Abraham back in the early days when God made that promise, and that was there was no people. He struggled to have a son, eventually Isaac, but far cry from a great nation. And yet now we're reading, there's something happening. There's a group of people. It's a huge population, but they're slaves. They're slaves in Egypt. And this doesn't sound very good. And Joseph, this man that had all of the respect of the Pharaoh in the day and the world, literally, he's forgotten. Joseph who? Joseph's people? Does it matter? And so that's exactly what's taking place. So for 400 years, they're slaves. 400 years, that's a long time. We haven't even been a country for 400 years. It's a long time, 400 years. And yet God promised Abraham he'd make him a father of great nation. What's great about a whole bunch of slaves? And so, you know, the people, they're called to believe in God. Well, how's that going to happen? I mean, they're called to believe in this God. It just seems like that would be questionable. Why would they believe in God? They're slaves, and they've been slaves as long as they can remember. They may have heard the stories that Abraham was once told or once met God, and God said, Abraham, one day, all of these things, and yet the people, they're slaves. How are they really going to believe in God? I mean, the people have got to deal with this. As far as they're concerned, there's only one God around here, and it's Pharaoh, clearly. So imagine, friends, you being in that position, that length of time, a slave born into it, and everybody you know has died one, and yet there's something that was promised to this man that you don't even know, but his name's Abraham, and there was something that God was going to do. What are you going to do with that? Well, the people, they cry out to this God, which is actually interesting, because they must believe in something, but then God doesn't seem to pay attention to their cries. 400 years. Why does God ignore the cries of his people? I don't know. He just does. So on the one hand, God's made these promises, but on the other hand, there's some very concerning circumstances, and it's getting desperate. Verse 8 says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So again, it's been centuries. Joseph's dead and gone, and the king has no sense of obligation to Joe at all, or his people. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So basically, the king is just terrorizing the people. And he's oppressing the people. And the more he terrorizes them, and the more he oppresses them, the more they multiply, just like rabbits. I mean, they're just multiplying all over the place. In verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them whose name was Shiprah, and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, friends, pay attention. These are remarkable women. I mean, these women, I want you to remember their names. Just say them. Shiprah and Puah. Let's say it together. Come on, I know it sounds odd. Shiprah, Puah. Let's do it together. Shiprah and Puah. Crazy names. Next time you have a baby, what do you think? Puah? That's what they do. I'm not sure we want to name it that, but that's their names. That's their names. And they defy a Pharaoh, and they become heroic in their deeds. When Pharaoh finds out what they are doing, he has a meeting with them. He says, what are you doing, and why are you letting these boys live? And their response was just simply this. These Hebrew women, when they decide to have a kid, I'm telling you, they're just so darn fast, the babies are just popping out. We can't keep up with them. And there's something interesting just about these women. Now, what was Pharaoh's name? Anybody? What's Pharaoh's name? Does anybody know? Is it even mentioned? Interesting. You know, the hierarchy of Egypt, you need to know. Pharaoh's on the top, the top dog. Midwives, they're at the very bottom. And as a matter of fact, a midwife is a servant of the slave. There are no counts. And yet, in God's kingdom, they're the heroes. Isn't that amazing? It's like God saying, Pharaoh, Shmero, like, I really want these ladies to be remembered. And I want their names in my book. And so 3,000 years later, we still know their names. You know, the first shall be last. You know, the servant will be great. I know the math doesn't work in the way that our world works, but in God's world and in God's kingdom, that's how it works. And the reason that I raised this, friends, is this. Oftentimes, you know, there are people, they just feel like it's just, they don't feel important. They feel so unimportant in what it is that they do. In what it is that they do, it never gets noticed. In what it is that they do out of a heart that's for God, maybe nobody's ever acknowledged or said or pointed out or honored or clapped. But you have to know, faithfulness to God really matters. And there's just something about these two ladies I think could be so easily missed. We could just glance over to get to the real part of the story and miss that there's something very significant here. Because through these two ladies, they overturn the plan of Pharaoh. It's amazing. And so this really kicks Pharaoh into plan B, and that is genocide. And he gets very aggressive. It says in verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. This is crazy when you think about it. But this is Pharaoh. He commands that every Hebrew boy that is born, just throw him into the river. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I mean, a beautiful baby, just tossing it into the river. I mean, throwing baby after baby, tens, hundreds, thousands of these little babies into the Nile River. And Israelites seeing these dead bodies every day. Well, one of these babies is saved. And that baby is Moses. And just thanks to Pharaoh's daughter, he's raised in Pharaoh's home. And Moses starts to grow up, and he's very concerned about his people. The Hebrew people. But he's not following God yet. But it tells us in Exodus 2, verse 11 and 12, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. Okay, so while word of this murder, you know, leaks out, and so Pharaoh hears about it and puts a price on his head. So here's Moses. He's becoming a young adult. He's got no people to support him. He's got no country to support him. And so he just runs away. And he runs to a place called Midian. And in Midian, he's sitting at a well. And at this well, he's watching. And he sees these ladies. They're trying to come. And they're trying to get water out of the well to give water to their sheep. And then these shepherds come. And they start to just abuse them. They're nasty to them. They're mean to them. And so Moses can't stand it. It's like Moses has got this heart for justice. He can't stand when there's injustice. So basically, single-handedly, he takes care of the problem, and he rescues these. He marries one of the gals that he rescues. Her name is Zipporah. He has a son with her. And it looks like, as you read the story, Moses is going to spend the rest of his life in the field as a shepherd. Because that's what he's doing. And then it tells us, chapter 2, verse 24, but God heard their groaning. All of the people that are slaves have been for 400 years. God hears their groaning. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God understood. And friends, listen, God's made a promise, and he's committed to keeping the promise. And it's important for you and I to know what those promises are so that we can take those promises, hang on to those promises, walk through life when it gets hard, those kinds of promises. It's true for me, it's true for you, and it was true for them. It's a powerful story. Listen, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, priest of Midian, not a God follower. And he led his flock, to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And if I had a Bible open and a pen in my hand, there'd be a few words that I'd underline, and it would be, I will turn aside. There's something that Moses does, and it's a life-changing decision. God shows up in the most unexpected places. It's a burning bush. A burning bush. But it was something that caught Moses' attention, and he became curious, and he turned aside. He turned aside. Friends, listen. What does it take to have God get your attention? What does it take for God to say, hey, I really want to tell you something? What does it take, you know, for God to draw circumstances in such a degree and in such a matter that, you know, he has our full and undivided attention? Are there times where we've just walked, blown by a burning bush? I mean, it was there and it was stoked, but we didn't even see it. Are there times when you've just blown by, and is it God at work in your life and you don't even know it? Keep turning aside. Let's do what Moses did. Just keep turning aside. Just keep turning aside. And I think that's what gathering together today really allows us to do. It allows us to just turn aside. You know, we've got crazy busy weeks, but there's got to be something within our life where we just turn aside. God, what are you saying? I'd say daily we need to find a way to just turn aside. God, what do you want me to hear? What's the burning bush for today? Moses does. He turns aside, and then this is what God tells him. Verse 7 of chapter 3. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, this is all good news so far. Listen to verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the most genocidal dictator of the most powerful nation in all of the world that might still have a bounty on your head for murdering one of his guys, and you go and you tell him, you don't ask, you tell him to let go of your prime labor force of the whole nation for no reason at all, and after you've done that, Moses, come and see me in the afternoon, and I'll give you something tough to do. I mean, this is a very big ask of God to this man, to which Moses begins with a whole bunch of objections. I mean, objections about the way he talks, objections about nobody will listen, objections, objections, objections. The same thing that you and I do. I mean, this is a huge thing. Verse 11, Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God says, I will be with you. We've heard that before. I will be with you. I don't know. Moses asks what maybe you and I would ask, and that's, who are you? And this is really interesting. Listen, what if I say God has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? Verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. It's not even good grammar. You know, I am sent you. I am sent you. And that's what Moses is supposed to say. Now, this whole process with Moses requires a lot of patience from God, because Moses is pushing back and forth, and God provides patiently. He gives what Moses needs in order for that excuse to be actually remedied. But listen, you know, there comes a point where God says, you know, listen, Moses, it'll just be okay. But God, I don't know. So then he says, what's in your staff? What's in your hand? He says, it's a staff. Moses says, just throw it down. So Moses does. He throws his staff down to the ground, turns into a snake. I don't like snakes. I never have liked snakes. The interesting thing is that God says to Moses, well, pick the thing up. I don't want to pick the thing up. I don't like snakes. And he says, don't pick it up safely. Like, pick it up from the tail. Like, on the likely event that I would even pick up a snake, I'm not going to pick it up from the tail. So it's almost like God is saying, look at Moses. This is like classroom time. You're going to have like a whole bunch of difficult things that you're going to have to walk through. We might as well start now. Pick the thing up from the tail. Trust me. Just pick it up. And good for Moses. He does maybe what I couldn't do, but he does. He picks it up, and what's it? Turns right back into a staff. There's a couple other tricks that God gives Moses to do. Hand into the cloak, comes out leprosy. Picks up water, throws it down, turns blood. I mean, it's amazing what God gave Moses to work with, to establish. This isn't just a normal guy in the shepherd that keeps care of sheep. God sent this man. But it's not enough for Moses. He's not ready to sign up. It says in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past or since have you spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. I don't talk very good. And eventually God settles that, and Moses runs out of excuses, and then he says this, verse 13, O Lord, please, please, just send someone else. Moses is saying, God, here I am, send somebody else. You know, I don't want to do this. I don't care if I got a staff that turns into a snake. I don't like snakes. I just don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't. And this makes God angry for the first time in that exchange. God makes a deal that Moses cannot refuse. So Moses listens and he moves on. So now it's going according to plan. Moses is finally signed up to do this tough job. But he's got to get Pharaoh to sign off on the deal. And this is not easy. So it's interesting, Moses, pretty confident, pretty boldly, goes before the strongest man in all of the world and says, let my people go. To which Pharaoh says, I'm not sure I'm thrilled about that idea. And exactly, why would I? And so he goes on to say, you know, God has told me. And so then, who's God? And I don't know your God. And what's the deal with your God? And Pharaoh starts to even get a little bit angry. He's starting to say, you know what? This whole thing is distracting my workforce, Moses. Now I know what I'm going to do. I'm actually going to make the people, the slaves, the ones that are crying out now, they're going to even work harder. They're going to work harder. We are going to put the hammer down. And so now not only is Pharaoh mad at Moses, who else is mad at Moses? It's all of the Israelites. They're saying, Moses, now you've made us a stink before Pharaoh. And this is a bad day for Moses, because now he feels so alone, and he complains to God too. He says, God, why are you doing this? I never even wanted the job. What are you doing to me? And so God offers some reassurance. Friends, I want to leave this verse with you. Cling to this verse. Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7. Listen to these words. I am the Lord. I will bring you. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you, and I will be your God. Sometimes, don't you just need those words said out loud? Some days, don't you just need to know there's something that you can actually bank on and trust? Let's say this verse together, friends. I am the Lord. I will bring you. I will free you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. Some of you have been beaten down. Some of you are discouraged. And you're just at a point where you say, I never signed up for this. God would say, do not let discouragement be your last word. You remember, I am with you. I will take you. I will bring you. I will free you. I will be your God. Do not let discouragement be the last word. I'm still at work. I'm still here. It may not be your time. It probably isn't. Never is. But I am your God. So keep looking for me. Keep trusting in me. And don't you dare give up. So the battle begins. And Moses stands before Pharaoh. And what we see, as we've seen on movies over the years, is the mighty acts, the 10 plagues. The first is the Nile River is turned to blood. Now, friends, listen. This had deep, significant meaning for the Israelites. Why? How many babies? How many babies' blood would have been thrown into the Nile River over those years of genocide? And now God is saying, I want you Egyptians, you're going to stare at the blood that you've caused within all of what you've done to the beautiful babies that you just chose to eliminate. God turns it to blood so that the Egyptians can see it. The second plague, this is kind of a crazy funny one. He sends frogs. Listen to this. Exodus 8 verse 3 tells us that the Nile River will swarm with them, and they will come out into your homes, even into your bedrooms, right into your beds. Every home in Egypt will be filled with them. They will fill your ovens, your kneading bowls. You and your people will be immersed in them. Pharaoh, Moses says, there are going to be frogs in your house, in your bedroom, in your bed. I mean, there is going to be serious disruption. Pretty hard to have a good night's sleep or enjoy the royal harem or whatever it is when you've got frogs all over you. I mean, there's going to be frogs in the kitchen. There's going to be frogs in the microwave. There's going to be frogs in the popcorn and the pizza. There's going to be frogs in your cereal. There's going to be frogs everywhere. And just to show Moses, you know, that the Pharaoh's magicians have the same kind of power to prove that they can do the same, listen to what they do in verse 7. But the magicians did the same with their secret arts, and they too caused frogs to come up upon the land. Let's make more frogs, as if we hadn't had enough. We're going to have way more frogs. I just wonder, what did Pharaoh think? Was he excited about his boys? Just making a little bit more of a population of frogs to the already overpopulated frog issue? It's really kind of crazy. So, listen to what Pharaoh says. He says, okay, Moses, please pray. Pray to your God that this ends. Now listen, friends, listen to this. Moses says, I will, but tell me the time that you would like them to be gone. This is what it says in verse 10. Do it tomorrow. I want one more night with the frogs. You know, like, what kind of an answer is that? Pharaoh, what are you saying? You know, it's not bad enough. Well, we'll just do one more night, and then tomorrow for sure, get rid of them. You know, anyway, that's the frog plague. Kind of crazy. There's a pattern, though, developing within the heart of this man, Pharaoh, and there's tension that is growing, and then we come to the eighth plague. I want to point out something on the eighth plague, and this is hail. Pharaoh says in Exodus 9, verse 27, after this devastation takes place, this is what Pharaoh says. Listen, this time I have sinned. Sounds like he's repenting, doesn't it? Sounds like something I've said, doesn't it? Maybe something you've said. In fact, he even uses the word sin. But look at just a couple verses later after the hail stops. Verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, what did he do? Sinned again. When the pain goes away, the repentance goes away, it's like, wow, I don't know if I really need to do that anymore. It's funny, boy, you know, when we start to see circumstance come at you and I, and we see the pressure that it brings, we see the pain that it brings, it's amazing how spiritually sensitive that we can become. Isn't that true? I mean, it's all of a sudden, it's like, oh, this is hard. God, what are you saying? And we're far more open to listening to God. We're far more open to admitting sin. We're far more open to what God might want to do. The problem is that as soon as that moves and the circumstance changes, quite often, if our heart is not really in it, so does our willingness to really repent. And I think that there's a big difference between truly wanting to be all God wants us to be and just doing pain management. Sometimes the pain in our lives is the very thing that God needs to get your and my attention. And how are we going to handle that pain? Are we going to look for ways to get around it, over it, or are we going to go through it? And trust God has your best and my best in mind. Because if we're just doing pain control and pain management, we short-circuit what good God wants to do in your and my life through pain. Good question to ask us, you know, every now and then, and that is to just simply say, am I really repenting? Am I really repenting? Or am I just doing pain management? And as you think of your own life, as I do in mine, you know, there's always painful things, isn't there? And I think we have to ask ourselves, God, I really want to truly be open. I want to be honest before you. I want to admit. I want to confess first to myself, what's the real deal? And then I want to confess to you, God, there's something significant about what we can learn from Pharaoh here. Well, let's carry on with the story. Pharaoh gets all hardened up. His heart's just crusty. And finally, the most devastating plague of all happens. Tells us in Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Well, we have to understand, if you were to do a careful study of all the plagues, each plague basically just mocks the Egyptian view of gods. God's having fun. And he's telling everybody, I'm the true God. And he uses the plagues to make sure that he's known. Goes on to say in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So here's the final plague. Listen, friends. The final plague. This is absolutely devastating. Every firstborn from man to animal will be killed. God says that he will make a provision, though, and this provision is you need to take a lamb, and you need to kill the lamb, and you need to take the blood from the lamb, and you need to wipe it on the doorposts of your home. I'm making a provision for you, God says. Something's going to die. I'm allowing you to take a lamb, an innocent lamb, something has to die. So you take that lamb and you take that blood and you make sure that you've done the provision that I've allowed. Friends, you imagine being in an Israelite home that night. I mean, just imagine being in a home that night. The most awful judgment ever. And you've been told what's going to happen. And you're there around the table with your family, and your eyes meet your firstborn son, and you wonder, is this going to work? Is this crazy? I've taken the lamb, I've done the blood, is this going to work? And in the distance, you're hearing screams of the Egyptians realizing that their firstborns are gone. The judgment of genocide catches up with the people. The Egyptians are now experiencing something horrible. And you wonder as you sit in your house, will we be spared? And you can hardly breathe. You can hardly breathe. Because you know, you've seen 9 plagues, and they've all happened just as God has said that they would. And now you're told that If I don't do this right, if I don't do this right, I'm going to lose my son. I'm telling you, when I was studying this week, I just sat there and lived in that moment for a little longer than normal. And I just tried to put myself in the position of what would I have done if I was in that home? I mean, you come to a point where you just have to say, God, I don't know of anything else I can do but to trust you. I don't like this. I don't like what I'm feeling. I don't like the circumstances. I don't like what I'm hearing with my ears. I don't like the reality of what it is that I find myself in. I don't want to be here. Why am I here? But I guess I have to trust you. Don't you find yourself sometimes right up against the wall and you realize, God, I guess I don't have anything else other than to just simply trust you. And you wait. And then the sun comes up. And you go to your son's room. And you wake him up. God can be trusted. And he's made a provision. So you'd think that the people would just be amazed at the provision of God. I mean, after all that they've seen. Not so. Just a little bit more of the story before I close. Pharaoh realizes that he's just let all of these great workers out of his country, and he says, what have I just done? Changes his mind, sends all his troops, go get them back. And so there's these troops, and they're going back, and the Israelites, they're backed into a corner. They're out in the desert, and one side, they're the Red Sea. On the other side, it's Pharaoh's army, and I mean, it's when you find yourself where you just need God. You just need God. There's nothing that you can do. It's an amazing place to find yourself pinched by, and the people are terrified. And this is what the people say in verse 11. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt, Moses, that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out to Egypt? And here's what I really want to bring home to us, friends, and that is this. God says to Moses, you raise your staff, Moses, and we're going to crush the bondage that has been hanging around for 400 years, and we're going to crush this bondage for good. We're going to finish it for good. The bondage that's been lingering, the bondage that's been real, the bondage that's been all around you for so long, it's going to be done today. Put your staff up, Moses, and watch what takes place. And Israel crosses, and Pharaoh's armies are drowned, and God crushes the chain of the burden. That day, they're done. Bondage crushing, friends, is a supernatural act of God. And I know we all have them. We all have a bondage. We sing a song a lot around here called Freedom Reigns in This Place. And I know in faith we oftentimes sing that, and we oftentimes want to claim that. But the truth and the reality of what you and I live in, oftentimes we've got chains all over us. Isn't that true? Well, God really is in the business of crushing bondages. And he does it here. So let me ask a couple of questions as the worship team come up. I want to ask, you know, as you think about your own life, and as I prayed before I started this message, I pray that your minds would be open, that your hearts would be open. And I really just want a place of real honesty here today. If you were honest, is there a sin or is there a temptation or is there something that you would just have to say, it's got its hooks in me. I feel tied to, chained to, wrapped around. I don't think sometimes I can even breathe. Metaphorically, because I am so tied down by blank. What is it for you, friends? You know, maybe it's a sin that that has just been such a part of your story for so long, and you've kept it a secret like forever. And you find yourself here today, and we've been talking about a God who loves nothing more than to crush bondages. What's yours? What's your bondage? What is it that you would just love to be free of? What is it that you just, man, if there's something, I feel like my back is up against the Red Sea most days, and that there's an army attacking me, and I'm pinched and trapped, and I don't even know why I want to live. I don't know why I want to live. I don't know why I want to stay in this marriage. I don't know why I want to stay. There's a lot of desperate people, friends. And we come off looking nice. What's your bondage? I've been praying all week long about this moment. That somehow now, right now, there would be real truth and real honesty just between you and God that would really get clear on what this is. Because, friends, God wants you free. He wants you free. So, what is your bondage? And once you've identified it, here's what I think it looks like. How do we move from just identifying it to actually take some steps to have God intervene in it? Number one, I believe the first thing you need to do is you need to confess this to yourself. First thing you need to do is confess it to yourself. You need to say it. You need to say, this is my thing. You know, that's a hard thing to do. Just say it, friends. Secondly, you need to confess it to God. You need to confess it to God. There's a third thing, and I'm not going to tell you what that is right now. And I'm going to wait until after you've had a chance to just confess it to yourself and to confess it to God. We're going to have communion. And the beautiful thing about communion is just simply this. Just as God called the people to paint blood on the doorposts of the door back in Exodus, listen now. There came a point in time when God says, I am going to completely crush the bondage of sin once and for all. And so Jesus dies on a cross.